As we're approaching Thanksgiving, I'm going to share a message pertaining to Thanksgiving here in Psalm chapter 116, verse 12. But it's going to be in line with the message, the series of teachings I'm doing on Sunday morning. That's why I want you to come to be with us on Sunday mornings as well as on Wednesday evenings, because now our messages are converging as we speak of God gave, is the title of the message. And I want to read, it's a familiar scripture for Thanksgiving here in Psalm 116 and verse 12. It says, "For what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Now listen to what he is saying when he speaks of what shall we give unto the Lord. He's really saying, in essence, I will take what God has offered me. That's what it's really saying. That which God has offered me, I will receive it. I will take him up on his offer. That's another simpler way of putting it. Saying to the Lord, Lord, I'll take you up on your offer. When we think about God, how God demonstrated his love towards us. He demonstrates his love, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, by providing for us, is the things that God has given to us. And here's what God does that we have to pay attention to. God will give us things that are meaningful to him, not something that he can easily dispense of. But what God has given us is that which is very meaningful to him. The thing that we have to do, and this is what I've been thinking about, what it took for such an offer to be made from a holy God. Think about God as being holy. God as being perfect. God as being righteous, altogether righteous. And we think about the position that God occupies. And then what would it take for God to reach down from his portals of heaven and bring something that's so profound as salvation to us? So what we want to do in these tonight, as we talk about God giving or God gave, we're going to explore the precious gift of salvation. We're going to talk about salvation for a while. That's a subject I believe that we need to take a second look at, and let's begin to explore what is this really all about. A surface view of salvation will only produce a lighthearted and loosely held view of what was offered in Christ and what we must hold dear and precious to ourselves. We don't even see what the preciousness and the value of salvation when we only have a surface view. So as a result of that, what as we have to do, we have to go deeper into our exploration into the full meaning of salvation in order to really understand what salvation is really all about. Once we begin to delve into it, that's why it's important that we don't just kind of glaze over this and not look into the very value, how precious salvation is. But in this, when we start looking into it, it is to treasure it throughout our whole lifetimes, because when we're saved, we're preserved throughout all eternity. And in order to do that, you have to think deeply. Depth of thought. Think deeply of what God has given. We talked the other day about meditation, to meditate on the word and just meditate on the gift. What has God given us? What does salvation mean to me? How precious is his gift? Is it something I can easily dispense of? Is it something that I take for granted? Or what is my view in relation to salvation? The scripture says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, it talks about talk about taking deep thoughts. It said, with joy, you will drink deeply. This is out of the New Living Translation. You will drink deeply from the fountains. You talk about fountains. One translation says, are the wells of salvation. It is with joy. I like the way he puts it, with joy, because now we are seeing how precious salvation is. We're treasuring it throughout our lifetimes. He says, so now, as we meditate upon it, he says, with joy, you will drink deeply from the fountain, an ever-flowing fountain, because understand there is a depth and there are things contained within salvation that we are to examine. John Wesley, in his commentary, put it this way: your thirsty souls shall be filled with divine graces and comfort. Let me say it again. Your thirsty souls. You have to be thirsty. It is saying, because we talk about exploring and going deeper into an understanding of salvation, it's for those that, the Bible says, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's take a moment and look at that. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He says that those who are thirsty, listen to what happens. When you're thirsty, it is really saying that there's a longing to be filled with something that you're yet to discover. It is saying that there's a longing for it. And understand, we talk about longing for righteousness. It is longing and thirsting for the standard of righteousness to be established within us. You see, that's one of the benefits of salvation, is that once you're saved, once you've given your heart and life to God, this is one of the, I would say this way, to show that it's real, because now it's the thing, it's hard to tolerate even the things that's within you that you come to realize is out of order. You see, the things that God will begin to show you that need to be corrected. You're at a place where you're saying, Lord, I want you to correct all of the defects within my life. I want you to go inside of me and perform surgery and get out of me all the stuff that resides within me. Now, mind you, you're aware of the fact that there are some things that are yet to be dealt with, because we've not as of yet attained. And the closer we get to God, the more light that shines upon us, the more the defects we become aware of. Now, understand this. We might not have seen these particular things beforehand, but now the closer we draw to God, understand what it's saying now, the light of his glory shines upon us, and God begins to show us things about us, about ourselves, that he has yet to deal with, to let us know that even when we think that we've reached some level of perfection, we realize that there's a lot more that God has yet to do in us and through us. Person that blind, he feel, or she may feel, that a little dab will do you, just a little correction, that's sufficient. And if I do this and do that or engage in these things, those things, then it really doesn't matter. But when you're saved, little things bother you. Not at a place of despair, but you're saying, Lord, I'm hungering and thirsting for your standard of righteousness to be fully manifested within me. I want to be able to express that and understand. So now we look at depth of thoughts of salvation. So he says, your thirsty soul, this is John Wesley, your thirsty soul shall be filled. In other words, you're not where you used to be. Your thirsty soul shall be filled. You're not the way you used to be. You could see progress taking place, but the more you travel down the road, the more you want to see more of God perfecting you. He said, be filled with divine graces. Now listen to this, graces and comforts. Graces and comforts working together. The graces of God, because he graces us to walk in this that is before us, this life that is before us, both the area that he is revealing to us. Because when you hear the word of the Lord, when you meditate upon the word of the Lord provides the grace for you to walk in what you've heard. We become the expression or the demonstration of the message that we have in fact embraced. So then he says, and comforts. Because I would say comforts, because when we realize these things that reside within us, then the Holy Spirit has to comfort us. Now, listen to what I'm saying when I say him comforting us, because when we see those things, they disturb us. But yet the Lord comforts us. He says, just like I've handled the other things in your life, I can take care of those things as well. And then he says, now watch what happens. Here we are. We're receiving grace and comfort. Grace and comfort. That's what John Wesley says. And then he says, which you may draw from God. What are you doing? You're getting it from God. You're drawing from the wells of salvation, grace and comfort. You draw it from God. God provides that. You talk about God who provides. He provides for us. He provides both grace and comfort. And he says, in the use of gospel ordinances. So it all comes in the use of gospel ordinances. So now when we begin to understand, let's say, the ordinances that come from the scriptures, how we are to live this, how we are to put legs to what we have heard in the gospel, these are the ordinances that we desire to fulfill. So now, understand, so now you're drawing from the wells of salvation and understand that the wellspring, because we talk about the wells of salvation, is saying that these things spring up, that there's an inexhaustible supply that's made available to those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, an inexhaustible supply, the Bible says, for they shall be filled. He doesn't run out of righteousness. He doesn't run out of grace. He doesn't run out of comfort. But there is both grace and comfort for those that desire. Now, the opposite of that is cheap grace. The opposite is cheap grace. We talk about cheap grace is when you take things for granted and you get to a place, you say, well, okay, I'm saved. That's all that matters. And since I'm saved, you've probably heard it, where people think that the grace of God, whatever you do, God will forgive you. You know, even before you engage in the activity, you've already presumed that once I do it, God will forgive me. So therefore, I can do it and know that I will find a place of repentance within my life. But let me tell you something. It's not, that's flippant. That's a flippant attitude towards God. It's like saying, you know, what you offer God, what shall I render to life? It's like flipping a coin to a child or a beggar. When you see a beggar passing by, you don't take time to engage him, but you just throw him. He said, give me a 50 cents. Reach your pocket and give him 50 cents without thought. That's the attitude that some people have towards God, giving him whatever. This is cheap grace. It's like a trinket. Sometimes it's like a trinket around one neck, because now they figure if I just have a cross or some emblem, then that should suffice. Or show off religious expressions, you know, things that people display. You can even do it through music. You can do it through even how you pray. Sermons that are empty, but it's just words without meaning. And greetings and cliches, all of that. That's what I'm talking about, cheap grace. Cheap grace. No depth of conviction. Person isn't really pierced in his or her heart by the things that God is yet revealing. There's no, it doesn't produce humility, because once God begins to show you those things, there's no way you become spiritually prideful, because it's a humbling experience when God begins to show you, when you think you're all that in a bag of chips, and then God begins to show you, but what about this one thing that's so important within your life? What about this other thing? What about this attitude? What about this area, that this flaw that he began to expose within your life, not to destroy you, but to keep you grounded, keep you in a place where you're realizing that you're still in need of God's mercy and grace. You see, not in a place where you're just mouthing off heartless words, just saying things without meaning. So all of this, it takes time. And we must take the time to think. Take the time to think. Take the time to consider the mercies of God. The depth of salvation, the depth of salvation that's been made available to us, the things that was required of God. What did God give up in order for us to be saved? And what did Christ give up in order to be saved? True conversion can only take place when the truth is made known. That's the only way true conversions can take place, is that it is through the hearing of the word of God. Faith comes by hearing of the word of God. It is when truth is made known, and that truth that we hear has adhered to our hearts. It has adhered to our hearts. It become a part of our lives. We get to the place where now that standard becomes our standard. When we're saying this, it's not saying that we have arrived yet. We've not attained, but yet we have embraced a holy standard. That the standard of God is my standard. So the things that are wrong within me, I'm not trying to justify them any longer. I'm not trying to find excuses, but I said, but this is God's standard. And my prayer is constant, because I'm saying, Lord, I want to live up to the level of the revelation that you have given me. The things that you show me concerning yourself, the things that you show me contained within your word, I want my life to measure up to that. I want those things to be developed within me. Tragically, many attend church or have what they believe to be a genuine experience, when in fact, they had only been awakened to the reality that there is an entity that is greater than themselves. There's a lot of people, as far as they've gone, is that there's someone that's greater than themselves. And we understand the devil believes and he trembles. So when we come to the place of realizing that, I would say that's ground for progress, to realize that there's something greater than yourself, because there's some that had not arrived at that level as of yet, because they think that there's none greater than themselves, and it's all about them. But when that reality sets in, that there's someone greater than yourself, but you've not yet learned the lesson of surrender. Because in recognizing that there's one greater, you don't put yourself in competition so that your objective is to become as great as the one that's greater. Because that's what Lucifer did. But when you're saying surrendering to the greater, you see, because when we recognize there's one greater than ourselves, oftentimes we find ourselves, people will find themselves worshiping the God of their imaginations. It's not really the true and living God, but who is this one that's greater? So therefore, they begin to try to figure out who he is on their own rather than who he reveals of himself, because our worship is his self-revelation. He reveals himself to us. So when that person is there and not really arriving at the place that God want to be, you see, they still feel free to live their lives as they please, making choices independent of ever seeking to know the will of God. But in this, when he is greater, we surrender to his will, then it's our job. I mean, we can take that on as our responsibility. Now, Lord, what is your will? What is your will? Now, we say your will is your word. Your word is your will. You've already heard that. But then what does it mean? What does your word mean in relation to my life, so that my life is lived according to your will? Now, I'm going to talk about Christ after a while, because let's look at where God is in all of this. First of all, we see God gave. What he gave, that, as I mentioned earlier on, that which was most precious to him. God's gift to us was sacrificial. Sacrificial giving. God gave that which was precious to him. Now, look at, we see where God gave, but what happens? Let's look at God even before he gave. God, number one, God made. God created all things. All things were created by him. Without him, nothing was made that is made. We see Christ involved in that, but we also see where God, in the beginning, God made. He created the heavens and the earth. But then we see where God gave. Number two, God gave. God gave. What did God give? We'll talk about that as we continue on. We see God created. And also God distributed. So when we talk about God now, we're talking about the plurality of God. We're looking at God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The plurality contained in God is very important to understand. It's three in one. It's not saying that there are three gods, but understand that we look at the three persons in one God. This, because here's why this is important. We put the emphasis upon the one. Why? Because the one cannot be divided in portions, even though all three are exclusive in function. There's a function for every part of God. But understand that he cannot be divided. The scripture says concerning God, God is love. God is love. The reason that it has to be, we talk about love, there has to be a receptacle. In order for love to be, there has to be a receptacle. God has to direct his love towards a target. That's what is really helping us to understand. So therefore, we begin to see what was God's target. We see the Father had to have a target. So we see the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Now understand this, the eternal Father and the eternal Son. It is saying that it is not a matter of the Son coming into being, but the Son has always been the Son and the Father has always been the Father. So when we think about it, if the Father has always been and the Son has always been, we see a receptacle for love, because now the Father loved the Son eternally, and the Son reciprocates eternally with his love directed towards the Father. So we have the target of love. It is the eternal aim with the reciprocal exchange between the Father and the Son. So what is eternal? We see the Father as being eternal. We see the Son as being eternal. And we see love now. Listen to this. We see love as being eternal. Love is eternal. It's not something that's fabricated. It's not something that was made up within time. But love, the love of God, is eternal. Because he, from eternity past, he loved the Son. And the Son responded in loving his Father. So now understand something of love now. Love gives. Love gives. That's one of the objectives of love. Love always gives. So understand what it's saying. So what happens, we begin to see the Father giving to the Son and the Son responding to the gift that's given to the Father. So now we see love giving, honor. What do you give to the, he gives all to his Son, but what do you give to the Father? Honor to the Father. Honor to the Father. Honor, that's what the Son gives to the Father. He honors the Father. And that's what has happened. So in other words, when whatever is received, he receives back honor. But then what does the Father give the Son? Affirmation to the Son. The Son gives honor to the Father, but the affirmation from the Father to the Son affirms, the Father affirms the Son. The Father affirms his Son. Now I want you to see what he's saying. So now we see we see honor going to the Father, but we see affirmation coming from the Father to the Son. Now you got that. So with that, this is what we talk about. We talk about perfect love. Perfect love. We see honor and affirmation. Honor and affirmation. Honor to the Father. Affirmation from the Father to the Son, which produces, or it actually is a definition of perfect love. Perfect love, what is that? Perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Perfect obedience to the will of the Father. That's why it's perfect, because there's no break. There's no fraction between the Father and the Son. And we see the power that caused all things to happen is the Holy Spirit. He spoke. Now listen to what happened. He spoke to Jesus. And understand, he spoke to Jesus and he affirmed him. This is what he says here in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, listen, to he was praying, the heaven was open. Now watch what happened. The heaven was open while he prayed. Now who is Jesus talking to? Jesus is talking to the Father, and the Father responded to the prayers now by opening up heavens. In other words, now he is saying, I'm going to let you see the source from which the blessings flow. He opened up the heavens and he says, now watch what happened. And when the heavens were open, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Now we see the Holy Spirit, the power of God. We see the exousia coming down, and it's like a form of a dove that rested upon him. Now it's important to understand that this dove, that this Holy Spirit was like a dove. But the reason that it's like a dove, because the dove does not rest upon anything that's disturbing, but it has to be stilled. It has to be at a place where it is calm and peaceful. So it is saying that the life of Christ was calm and peaceful in relation to his Father. There was no disturbances, no breach, no break within the relationship, so the Holy Spirit could rest upon him. Now, when the Spirit rested upon him, then you heard the voice. Then a voice came from heaven, which says, listen to the affirmation, you are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased. Now, I want you to see the pattern here. It is saying that God wanted to get us still enough. That's how he did with Christ. Christ didn't have to be still. He was already still enough because there was nothing in him that the devil could use. But when God gets us to the place where we are in the posture of being obedient to the Father, to do the will of God, our sights are set upon holiness and righteousness. We allow that to be our standard. We're at a place where we're saying, nothing of me, all of you. I want you to take full charge of my life. Then the Holy Spirit rests upon us. He rests upon us. And then in Jesus' case, he received the affirmation. And he said, this is my beloved son. Because the Father is perfect. The Father is altogether righteous, altogether holy. And he said, this is my beloved son. And he didn't say that I like him. He didn't say that he's all right. You know, he's doing a pretty good job. He didn't even say that I'm pleased with him. What did he say? He says, in him, I am well pleased. When he says I'm well pleased, he said he completely satisfies me. He completely satisfies me. He said, my son completely satisfies me. Now understand, we want to get a well done in our lives. We want to be at a place where our hearts and our lives completely satisfy, but we can only get there through yielding our hearts to him. See, he spoke concerning Jesus. This was when he spoke concerning him. Now we begin to see, he said, this is my beloved son and whom I'm well pleased. We see another situation where he said it to Christ, but he said it in the company of others. And we see him also this time speaking as far as authorizing him. He spoke concerning him here in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we see him authorizing him. He says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer or earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So now we begin to see what in the eyes of Peter and others would see three that appeared to be alike, three that were on the same level, or three that could very well be in competition, but they were talking to each other, but they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, he said, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. He said, let us build three tabernacles. Let's build one for you, let's build one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But when he did not know what he was saying, for they were greatly afraid. He did not know what he was saying, for they were greatly afraid. They know, in other words, to put it simply, Peter didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to say. Out of his nervousness, he just spoke and said something. He said, but watch what happened. Then a cloud came and overshadowed them. A cloud came over. In other words, now we're bringing an authorization here. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, he's saying, in essence, first he said, you are my beloved, or this is my beloved son, as a confirmation, but now the affirmation. And he said, this one is my beloved son. And he says, in light of the others standing here, in contrast to the others, this one is my beloved son. Hear him. And then he says, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with them, with themselves. So Jesus began, see, he showed how outstanding Christ is in relation to the law and the prophets. You see, because one, we begin to see Moses representing the law, and we see Elijah representing the prophet, but now we see Jesus standing alone, who is greater than the law, or fulfillment of the law, as well as fulfillment of all the prophecies. Now we go back to what has God made available to us. We mentioned on Sunday about provisions. Father, provisional God. Provisions can only be appreciated when there is scarcity, where scarcity exists. In other words, when we are deficient of things, then we began to appreciate more of what we had than, or what is left, or what we had than before. When we have plenty, it's hard to appreciate what we have in abundance. Let's say if you don't value it the same way. But then when it comes to, we say, what shall I render the Lord? The problem is, if you're unaware of any deficiencies, you're not aware of any further need. If you're not aware of your deficiencies, then what will happen? You won't feel as if you need anything else. You see, so a lot of times it is out of ignorance. You know, some people think that ignorance is bliss. If I don't know, what I don't know can't hurt me. But let me tell you something, it can. It can hurt you. If you didn't know you need a particular thing and you're without it, you didn't know you needed oxygen, if you were to travel into space, then you would take the trip and you wouldn't last long. If you didn't know that you could not breathe underwater, but you need to have a tank or something if you go deep sea diving, you see, it is your ignorance. We'd be blessed because what happens, as far as you not knowing it, look like things will be okay until you finally have this awakening to realize that you needed it more than you really realized you needed it. And that's where many people are when it comes to Christ. People don't feel that they need the Lord, but you need it more than oxygen. You need it more than the air you breathe. You need it more than all the other things that we have in abundance. So in this, we look at the deficiencies, I'm from Brooklyn, Illinois, small town, very small town. And in Brooklyn, Illinois, I grew up in this town, and when I was very small, we had an outhouse. Before we had indoor plumbing, we had an outhouse. We'd go out to the outhouse. And not only that, we didn't have gas running into our house. We had a big tank outside that we had to get filled. We had to pay the gas man to fill the tank. We didn't have a refrigerator that would cool by itself. But we had the ice man would come and bring big blocks of ice. I remember that very well. He'd bring a block of ice, and we put the ice in the ice box to keep our food cool. Those are the kind of things that we had. We later on, we would get commodity foods, the cheese those meat, we call it that Spam and all that kind of stuff. But those were things that we had. Go to school with shoes, with holes in it, clothing, with the lining hanging out. But let me tell you something, happy as all get up. Why? Because we did realize that there was more existing. We grew up like that. So why would we even bother to think beyond what we had grown accustomed to? So as a result of it, you know, people, when I started getting around people who had running water, not running water, we had running water, but when our folk had gas coming into their homes, had restroom bathrooms with warm water running and bathtubs and all, you see, that stretched my imagination and caused a longing to develop within my heart. But beforehand, I had any problem with living the way I was living. So what happens, it is the awareness of scarcity. It is the awareness of scarcity. It is the knowledge of your incompleteness. It's a thing that brings a person to a place where they begin to desire something more. They begin to desire something more. Only the lost are capable of being found. You see, if you're not aware of your lostness, you will never seek to be rescued. But that's what happens. The reason that this is important, because only those who are in danger, capable of being rescued, are saved. So salvation cannot come to a person that doesn't realize that he or she need to be saved. See, God does not save those that doesn't understand what salvation is all about. He saved those who sense have a sense of loss. It is when we come to the place of realizing that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, that they're not the way they ought to be, that there's something desperately lacking in my life. There's something. You see, and that's what happens. You see, the message of God must be preached in such a way that we whet the appetites of individuals so that they begin to see more than they had grown accustomed to, and they desire more than they had experienced. So in this, we were born in this environment. We were born in this environment. This is the environment. We were born in sin. You see, the Bible says in Psalm 51 and 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Behold, this is what it says. I was born in sin, and I was fashioned. You better hear it, fashioned in iniquity. So as a result of that, I mean, what more can I want? What more can I hope for, since this is the environment in which I was raised? So as a result of that, people have a tendency of settling in. We mentioned that's ignorance being bliss. You see, so what happens? People say what you don't know won't hurt you. I would say the four warnings of truth are given so that you might avoid the pitfalls and traps set for your destruction, because you hadn't experienced all that you're yet to experience. There are some things that's coming into your life in the future that you're going to experience, and you're going to need what you don't have. You see, if you're not saved, or if you're not walking in victory, you're going to need what you don't have. That time will come. But how will you know it unless somebody tell you? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? That's why I said lighthearted preaching is not sufficient. We have to bring people to the place of reality so that they come to the place of understanding and realizing that there's a deeper need that they have not yet realized. You see, when you come to the place where you begin to just settle in, you become a product of your environment. Born in sin, fashioned in iniquity, you become a product of your environment. When you talk about being a product of your environment, what you have observed in others, you do. What they are doing will lead you into ultimately becoming. You will become what you see around you. You see, this is what I want. I'll become this. I'll become that. I'll become the other. These are things you see around you by observation. When you ultimately become that, what you become will lead you to wherever that path will lead you. You see, you're going to be like them and end up wherever they're going. So, and you'll do it without question, because your world is identified by your current surroundings. This is the only world you've ever known. This is the only world you've ever known. And as a result of that, whatever is happening to this world that you know will ultimately happen to you. You see, so in other words, we talk about being saved from this world system. I'll talk more about that on Sunday morning, being saved from the world system, being saved from the world that is perishing, rescued from that which is going down. That's what salvation is all about. So in this, there are several scriptures I'm going to read quickly. Just the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, Solomon's wisdom. I'm just going to read these so you can see just how potent they are. Proverbs 29:15, it says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom." The rod and rebuke, correction, that's what it's saying. The rod of correction and rebuke. We start that in children's training, training our children. The rod and rebuke gives wisdom. It is saying that what has to happen, we have to be at a place where we correct behavior. We have to correct behavior. That's one of the things that is often hard pill to swallow for some, is when you have to bring correction. But the rod and rebuke. Now, rebuke, often is first, but then oftentimes it has to build a stronger. The rod and rebuke gives wisdom. And they say, but a child left to himself brings his mother shame to his mother. A child left to himself. Now, we talk about child rearing, but let's look at it beyond. Let's look at it even a child who's never grown up to be a man or a child that's grown to be a woman. It said they bring their mother to shame. Why mother? Because they came out of the womb of the mother, and the mother is to reinforce the words that's been given by the father. So he says, so they bring the mother to shame because the reinforcements that had been given are not adhered to. And then he says, when, and then verse 16 says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, when the wicked are multiplied. Now, what are you doing? You're reproducing after his own kind. When the wicked are multiplied, we begin to see where it begins with one rebel, and then you have two rebels. And before long, we begin to see the exponential growth and development of rebels. It says, so now transgressions increase. We begin to see transgressions because now we begin to see the company of transgressors where people begin to join themselves to others. He said, but the righteous rather will see their fall. Now understand, when the environment is of such that transgressors all around, they're multiplied, he said, the day will come when the righteous will see the end of the transgressors. God will prove those who have set their hearts and minds towards him. Verse 17, he mentioned early on about the mother, but he says, correct your son and he will give you rest. Correct him, bring correction to him. I know people don't like to be corrected. People don't like sometimes it's being heavy-handed. Why are you bringing correction in this area? But understand, the correction needs reinforcement, and it needs a company of people that will continue to support the corrections that's been given. And if that happens, it says, yes, he will give delight to your soul. You see, when you correct him, he'll give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. The day will come when the things that you've corrected him in, if they male or female, they will bring delight to your soul. They didn't appreciate it when you were doing it. Now we begin to see it as children, but even with a congregation, we see it with those that are growing. We are children of God. We're children of God. We're growing into sonship. So in this, what he's saying here, as we grow, as you're growing into sonship, it will bring delight to your soul. Verse 18, all of these connect. Then it says, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. And it says, where there's no revelation. Now we begin to see how it all fits together. Now we're saying, where's the correction? Where is the rebuke? Where is the rod? He said, God reveals to us. He reveals to us his truth. He makes known to us his ways. Where there's no prophetic revelation, where there's no vision, where there's no vision. Let me tell you something. As a pastor, I have a vision for you. I have a vision for this congregation, a vision for a cross-culture church. There's something that God has shown me in relation to the people that I'm ministering to. So as a result of it, the reason these messages are not just random messages, I don't just throw something at you, but I'm feeding you based upon what God is making known to me so that you may be led in the direction God desires for us to be led into. And the path in which we take is the path of righteousness. You see, the path of holiness. So he says, well, there's no revelation. The people cast off restraints. In other words, people do their own thing. They cast off anything that will hold them back from being themselves as they currently are. They rebel. That's to put it in a simple way. They rebel against authority. They rebel against instructions. They say, well, I can't succumb to that. You see, I can't succumb to that. I will not receive that. See, that's the attitude where there's no vision. So a visionless people, an individual without, let's say, God-given revelation, will work against that which is a God-given revelation. You see, in other words, he stands or she stands in the way of the thing that God is wanting to accomplish. He stands or she stands in the way of that thing being accomplished. But he says, but happy is he who surrenders. Happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who surrenders or submits himself to God and say, Lord, your way, your will. The wells of salvation, you see, Lord, my intent is to be corrected. My intent is for you to get out of me whatever rebellion may yet reside within my heart. Because anything, see, that's the seed that came from another source. See, Satan plants the seed of rebellion, but God plants a different seed within those that belong to him. And then he says, a servant will not be corrected by mere words. You see, a servant will not be corrected by mere words. You see, a servant will not be corrected. In other words, you begin to say, a servant will not be corrected by mere words. For though he understands, he will not respond. You see, so that, you see, when he talked about that servant, that's an unwilling servant. He will not be corrected by mere words. For though he understands it, he still, you probably hear the story. You say, well, I want you to do such and such and such. And the person say, they won't say anything. Did you hear me? They still won't say anything. I heard, then they probably say, I heard you, but I'm not going to do it. You see that? Even though he hears it, he would not respond. He will not act upon what he's heard. He said, do you see a man hasty in his words? Do you see a man? In other words, you see a man who has a whole lot of stuff, a whole lot to say? Listen to this now. He has a whole lot to say. And he said, there's more hope for a fool than and for him. He has said, so in other words, instead of listening, he's doing more talking than listening. He said, you see a man hasty in his words. A person that loves to talk, a person that cannot follow instructions, do not adhere to a wise counsel, he said, there's more hope. Hope has no future. His future is flawed. His future is cut off from him because of the fact that he would not listen to instruction. Now, I'm getting to the close now. I want you to see a few things. We're still talking about how God is desiring to bring us to true salvation, to true salvation. See, God is about doing a work in us to bring us to the place of true salvation. And we drink deeply from the wells of salvation. Now look at this scripture here. Another scripture here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is what he does here. And I think I'll close with this because this is what he says here. He says, he has delivered us. Now, the reason he says delivered us is because when we look at the condition that we were once in, we could not save ourselves. Look at how hopeless our state was beforehand. We could not save ourselves. There was nothing. We talk about God, what God did, what God provided, what God is yet providing for us. The truth of the matter is that we could not save ourselves. So God had to initiate the process. He had to initiate the process. And how did he initiate the process? By sending his son. And there's a whole message on that that I'll be covering, to die for us. But watch what he did here. And now when the son comes, the son who is the gift, he said, he has come to deliver us from the power of darkness. That's the objective. See, the son has come to deliver us. He gave his son as our deliverer. He gave his son as our deliverer. So we needed not just turning over a new leaf, a few minor corrections, we needed deliverance. We needed deliverance. In other words, look what deliverance is. Deliverance is when you pick somebody up or you pick something up and you bring it to a new place rather than it remaining in the state that it was once in. So what happens, that's why the Bible talks about repentance, repentance and then turning towards God. And God does something. He converts us because we cannot be changed without God, without Christ, the Christ of God doing the change within us. So now we begin to look at what Christ, the Christ of God is. We mentioned that God gave, but watch what happens. We see where Christ, the Christ of God is working in order to connect us or to bring us into the right relationship. But in order to bring us in the right relationship, he had to deliver us because we were connected to another. We were joined to another. You got to see this. We were joined to Satan. We were joined to evil. We were joined to another entity. So he has delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness means is that we were enslaved by that which had us bound, enslaved by it. We were delivered from the power of darkness. And what happens? And then he conveyed us into a different kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now watch what he did. It is the Father through the Son. It is the Father through the Son. What happens, he is saying, now that I have delivered you, because what he's done now, he sent his Son. Now, we got to see how holy God is. God cannot even look at sin. He can't even look upon sin. He cannot even get, I mean, it's so repulsive to him that he can't even look upon sin. That's the Father. He can't, because he's not, that's God, who is Father, who is the creator of all things. He can't even look upon sin. But watch what he did. He sent his only begotten Son. He says, I'm going to send you to become one of them, but yet understand, as a result of that, you will have the nature of God and the nature of man. It's this hypostatic union. You would have the nature of God and the nature of man. When you come among them, you will be one of them, but yet you are the go-between, because you're there to represent God, the Father, to humanity, and humanity to the Father. But yet, at the same time, you are the God-man. You are the God-man. So now, he is saying here that it will take that in order for you to receive deliverance. It will take one that has full knowledge of God and full knowledge of humanity. We mentioned God the Father cannot even look upon sin, but now God the Son became one with sin. And he says, so now he has come in order, salvation now, to deliver us from the power of darkness. That's something to think about. You think about it, that you were once darkness. And it said, the power of darkness, you were once darkness. You were once darkness. In other words, you were so identified or related to darkness that was your name, darkness. But he says, but now he has delivered you from the power of your identity. He delivered you from the power of your former identity. And he says, and conveyed you or translated you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now he has posted you so that now in Christ, the love that preexisted, the eternal love that exists between the Father and the Son, you enter in through Christ Jesus. He is saying that, in other words, Jesus is saying, in essence, when you look down upon what would be repulsive to you, I want you to see me, because they're inside of me. So when he looks at us, he sees his Son, because we're in Christ and Christ is in us. Now that's something to really think about. We have been conveyed into the kingdom. So now all the benefits of the kingdom, all because Jesus went back to the Father, all the benefits of the kingdom, he says, is yours. In other words, you're already seated in heavenly places because he's there. Everything that applies to Christ applies to us now. Why? Because we're in Christ. But outside of Christ, we are repulsive. Outside of Christ, look at where we stand. But it is the mercy of God that Christ came to us. Any degree of mercy that comes to humanity is Christ, even when it was pre-incarnate. We look at it in the Old Testament. You say, what about the people that received mercy before? That was still Christ in a pre-incarnate form. It was still Christ, because the mercy of God in relation to fallen humanity is really Christ manifesting himself in ways even before he came in human flesh. So now he says here that he has delivered us, conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. What did we say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And now we are hidden in Christ. But he says that we can smile and say, Lord, while you're perfecting me, you love me. You love me. Your love has been displayed upon me, richly displayed upon me, because my life is hidden in Christ. While I'm yet being perfected, and my desire is for that righteousness to come forth in me that is on display through Jesus Christ. But while it is yet in process, you see me as you see your Son. So now we begin to see he translates us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he says, in whom we have redemption, we're bought, he buys us back, he bought us back through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. That is, see, these are not just words thrown at us. These are words that have deep meaning. And when you glaze over them, you miss the essence of what God is trying to get across to us. He is saying, we have redemption, we've been redeemed. purchased back. In other words, we were slaves to sin. We were a part, you see, we were slaves to the power of darkness. We were part of that kingdom. But now what happens? We are redeemed to buy us back, to repurchase us. But what was the cost for our redemption? It cost the blood of Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus Christ had to die. That's why the cross is so important for Christians. That's why the cross is so important to believers, because it took the cross for us to be redeemed. It took the cross. Some people say, well, let's forget about the cross. Let's go to the empty tomb. Let me tell you something. No, we look unto Jesus on the cross. We have to see Christ crucified. We have to see him crucified. This newfangled stuff, don't listen to that. When they tell you, don't worry about the cross, let's go to the tomb. No, let's go to the cross. It is at the foot of the cross. It's at the foot of the cross that we receive our redemption. We could not get to this part of resurrection, which is the expression of life. And the first of all, death has worked its way within us. So now, look at what's happening here. That death of the cross is yet working within us. You see, don't rush the process of resurrection. He says that when you identify with Christ, you see, you identify with him to the degree, the power of his, I want to know the power of his resurrection, yes, but fellowship of his sufferings, to be made conformable to his death, that's the cross, so that if any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, resurrection will come if the cross has worked its work within you. So what you're saying now, you see, let the work of the cross take place within our lives, because now we are the redeemed. Redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And let us identify, because if we're in Christ, you see, the sufferings of Christ, the life of Christ, yes, we're in him, but now understand the enemy will see us as he will see Christ. The world will see us as it will see Christ. All that would view Christ, let me tell you something, so-called believers will take issue with those that's in Christ as they would with Christ, you see. So don't get disturbed by attitudes that are negative towards you. But what happens when you're in Christ and your objective is to fully identify with him, let me tell you something, that inward animosity within the heart of individuals, some, I say it sometimes, it's even unspoken. But there are people that just say, if for some reason or another, I don't like to be around you. I don't like to associate with you. I don't want to, I can't, it's something about you that disturbed me. I can't receive, whatever. You see, let's not get so offended by that, because that's really the way they feel about the one that you're in and the one that's in you. When we fully identify with Christ, it brings out of individuals all of the things that they feel about Christ, they begin to express it towards you. So now what happens? If Christ could bear, if Christ could endure, then we too must endure. Whatever pain, suffering, whatever challenges that we may face, we have to go through that. Why? Because we know that when he is revealed and when he is glorified, we will be glorified together with him. So now, we have received forgiveness of sin, redemption through his blood, and then forgiveness of sins. Our sins of the past are done away. God has given us a new slate, a clean slate, so that we stand before him in righteousness. Now understand this, not that we are righteous in our practice, not that we're righteous in everything that we say and do, but his righteousness becomes our covering while the work of righteousness is taking place within us. Because understand, it's not just, our lives are hidden in Christ, but don't ever get to the point of saying, so therefore, I don't have to allow the work of Christ to take place within me. But no, he's working righteousness within us if we maintain the right standard. He is working it all so that the time will come when we will stand as saints in our linen garments, white linen garments. That is the righteousness of the saints. God will present us, Christ will present us as his trophies that we would have been the ones that had gone through whatever we had to go through, and he would present us as a bride without spot or blemish or any such thing. So we thank God for salvation. We thank God for his gift. We thank God for what he gave us when he gave us the gift that keeps on giving. And that's the God's Son, Jesus Christ. And in this is what thanksgiving is all about. And this is, we talk about giving thanks. This is what honor is all about. We honor him. We honor the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we would not have access to the Father except through the Son. So, Father, thank you so much that we can call you Father. In fact, Christ allowed us to say our Father, so that what he would say when he said my Father, he included us in the prayer, and he allowed us to pray the same as if we were the ones that the Father would pay attention to. And he does pay attention to us because we're in Christ. But we can say to you now, for our Father, that we can call you Father because that's who you are. And we can say it in all earnest because of whose we are. And we thank you, Lord, that on this Thanksgiving, it will not be, even though it's different from any other year that we have ever experienced, we're not going to be with family and friends as we would normally be, but yet we are members of the body of Christ. And the gift of Christ has been given to us. And your love, the eternal love, is in our hearts so that we can, you can love through us and you can work through us the works that were before the foundation of the world. So in this, we say, thanks, Father. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit who empowers us to do what would otherwise be impossible for us to do. And in all of this, we give you the praise. You receive the glory. You receive all honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.